came to me, and they have a song about John Calvin. He's sort of our father in the Reformed tradition, and they said they would like to sing this. So we're going to get some special music right now.
I've heard some of you, Bill's been doing such a great job with this Reformed theology, but you know what? It has big words, doesn't it? And some of us don't like to chew big words in theology. And so this is kind of a spoof. It's the Whiff and Poof song, and we call it Whiff and Spoof. But it talks about all the things that Bill's been sharing with us from Tulip. So we hope this makes it go down easier, because it is truth. By a lakeside in Geneva, in the place where Johnny dwells, in the dear old town reformers love so well. There the Protestants assembled and organized the church, and the power of their labors still is felt. Preach the word, my friends, and rightly observe the sacraments. With a discipline, these mark a church as true. One essence in three persons, prophet, priest, and king, frozen, chosen, elect, with intellect are you. We are poor little lambs who have lost our way. Ba-ba. Unconditionally elect, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of all the saints, blah, blah, blah. Through this spectacle of Scripture, we come to see the Word. As we know our God, we come to know ourselves. Sovereign and mighty, yet gentle as a lamb. In gratitude for grace, our songs are heard. We're poor little lambs who have lost our way. Unconditionally elect, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of all the saints, blah, blah, blah. Hopefully that makes that heavy theology a little more easy.
Well, thank you for that. And now, we all know the proper response when I say tulip. It's going to be? There we go. Okay, we have now learned the proper response. let's have a word of prayer as we gather before God's word. Father, it is fun to have fun in your house. It is fun to enjoy your word, even as we sometimes dig into difficult parts of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the gift of humor, because I believe it is a gift from you, to enjoy one another, to enjoy the realities of the world, and sometimes, yes, to laugh when times are tough. But thank you, Father God, as we dig into your word now, we just pray for, again, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we search your word for your truth, so that we will have the truth we need to live by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yes, we will read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 again as we enter, go into the next letter of Tulip. There we go. Okay. Some of you have caught on. Okay. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And I have been speaking about T-U-L-I-P. I didn't say it, though. Okay. I have been speaking about this launching from the purification of sins, that Jesus provided purification of sins. Some have asked why I am preaching on this, so I'll give you a couple of reasons. Part of it erupted from a discussion that happened in the pastor search committee. The acronym was mentioned, and some felt like, well, maybe I should know this. Well, the reality is, it's very unlikely you're going to hear this acronym. Even in seminary, I think I only heard it maybe a couple of times. It's just not out there that much anymore like it used to be. So that's part of the reason I just want to fill in some holes some people have. On a more serious note, though, like some of you, I happen to believe this country is changing dramatically and not for the best. I think there's a time coming when Christians, at least those who hold to the truth of Scripture, are going to face a lot more persecution. And we have to get past this idea that somehow or another, because you and I or someone we know disagree on a particular passage in Scripture, that we can't support one another. We got to get past that. If we're not going to support each other, who's going to do it? And so I want to help us to try to understand why sometimes we see Scripture in different light, and that's okay. That's okay. So that's part of the reason I'm doing this. Now, our particular denomination to which we belong, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, has a, I don't know if it's called a motto or not, but I want to look at this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, I think they borrowed that from someone. It seems like I read that somewhere in church history, but I can't remember exactly where. But I like that. Especially the second part, in non-essentials, liberty, because that's what I've been talking about, are non-essentials. Okay? But some of you may be having a great question in your mind right now. Well, what are the essentials? If we're being asked to have unity in essentials, what are they? Now, we're actually going to go through these. These are the essentials of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But let me ask you, as we go through these, if you came from a different tradition within the body of Christ, ask yourself, as you read these, would I disagree with this? My hunch is your answer is no. Now, you may rephrase it. You may have learned it in different, slightly different phrasing, and that's okay. That's not what I'm asking. But look at these essentials. They're very powerful. The first one, we believe in one God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him be all honor, glory, and praise forever. Basic doctrine of the Trinity. This is the basic doctrine of the Christian church. That's an essential. Number two, Jesus Christ, the living Word, became flesh through his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth. He who is true God became true man, united in one person forever. He died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins according to the Scriptures. On the third day, he arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, where, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he now is our high priest and mediator. Good. Basic biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ, what the Scriptures teach about him. Three, the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ and to apply the saving work of Christ to our hearts. He convicts us of sin and draws us to the Savior, indwelling our hearts. He gives new life to us, empowers and imparts gifts to us for service. He instructs and guides us into all truth and seals us for the day of redemption. Again, right out of Scripture. Various places in Scripture, but right out of Scripture. 4. Being estranged from God and condemned by our sinfulness, our salvation is wholly dependent upon the work of God's free grace. God credits his righteousness to those who put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and thereby justifies them in his sight. Only such as are born of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ become children of God and heirs of eternal life. Again, right out of Scripture, particularly the Gospel according to John. Okay, right out of Scripture. 5. The true church is composed of all persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, are united together in the body of Christ. The church finds her visible yet imperfect expression in the local congregations, where the Word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered in their integrity, where scriptural discipline is practiced, and where loving fellowship is maintained. For her perfecting, for the church's perfecting, she awaits the return of our Lord. Yeah? A little eschatology there, end time stuff. Number 6. Jesus Christ will come again to the earth personally, visibly, and bodily to judge the living and the dead and to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right out of Revelation. And lastly, 7, the Lord Jesus commands all believers to proclaim the gospel throughout the world and to make disciples of all nations. Obedience to the Great Commission requires total commitment to him who loved us and gave himself for us. He calls us to a life of self-denying love and service, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I write out of Ephesians. Now, quite frankly, there's one word in that last one I would change if I was writing this. That was total commitment. I'm not sure anyone can really give Christ total commitment on the planet. Not now. So I would probably change it almost total or something, but that's personal preference. But those are the essentials. Solid biblical doctrines. Everything else that I've been talking about primarily are in the non-essentials, going to liberty. That's why we can disagree and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Never forget the bottom line is always faith in Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what these essentials say. That's the bottom line. Faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, if you start wondering about having differences with a brother or sister in Christ about what you believe, one of the people in Scripture that speaks to me a lot, even though there's only a tiny little bit in there about in Scripture about this man, is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, starting in verse 32. The thief on the cross. Have you ever thought about this man in much detail? I'll just read a portion of the Gospel according to Luke, and then we'll talk about this for a few moments. Now, this is after Jesus has been tried, and they're taking him out to crucify him. Two other men, both criminals, now Matthew and Mark tell us they were thieves, robbers, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up Jesus' clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Jesus. They said, "He saved himself, let him save him. Oh, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked Jesus. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above Jesus which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there, hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal, this is the one that fascinates me. But the other criminal rebuked the other criminal. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He's going to be an interesting person to talk to in glory. How did you come to that realization of who Jesus is? I think it's going to be an interesting question to ask this guy. I really do. You know, I mean, I'm going to ask it. How did you get to that point? I mean, your life, you were a thief. How did you ever learn about Jesus? Now, I'm going to speculate at this point quite a bit, okay? Well, he is a thief. Jerusalem is a big city. It's a big target for thieves. It's entirely possible this man has spent time robbing homes and other things in Jerusalem. But he had seen Jesus or maybe heard about him. I don't know. Speculation. It's entirely possible, again, speculation, that in that crowd that was screaming, "Crucify him, crucifying Jesus," guess what this guy was doing? Picking pockets because they were all busy focusing on screaming at Jesus. I don't know. He's a thief. Maybe with the crowd there, he figured their homes were empty. I'll go rob their homes while they're here in the crowd. I don't know, but he's a thief. How did he come to the realization? And folks, we just went through the essentials. My hunch is, if I asked him about these, probably written in Greek or Hebrew, whatever his native language would be, he would go, "Huh?" Think about this man. He probably had some of the worst Christian theology in the world, if we judged him strictly from that standard. And yet he confessed Jesus. He confessed him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I think it's going to be very interesting to talk to this man. Here's my gut feeling. Gut feeling totally, okay? Not pure speculation. When Jesus on that cross said, "Forgive these people for what they are doing," I bet you it's at that moment he realized who Jesus was or who Jesus is. Again, that's my gut feeling. I don't know. So anyway, as we disagree, it's okay. Keep that in mind. Because my hunch is if we talk to this man, he'd disagree with a lot of things because Scripture had not even been written, not the New Testament. None of it had been. Not when he was on the cross with Jesus. So we've been looking at Tulip. Okay. We've been looking at Tulip, and today we're going to talk about limited atonement. But as a reminder, we've been looking at Scripture from a couple of different perspectives, and these are the two main perspectives where we tend to disagree. Do you all recall what the main perspective of Arminian theology is? Free will. Looking at Scripture from the ability of human beings to make choices, to exercise that ability God has given us. Do you recall about the Reformed tradition? Sovereignty of God, where God is absolutely sovereign. And those are two very different perspectives from which to look at Scripture. Now, there's a third very common perspective, which is God is love. Probably the three most common ways of taking a look at Scripture. So today we're going to look at limited atonement, though quite frankly, I'm not going to spend much time on the issue of limited or general. I really want to talk about atonement. The distinction between limited atonement and general atonement roughly boils down to this question. Is purification of sins available to all or just to some? It's not a bad question. It's just, it gets kind of picky here. And quite frankly, this is one of those where I probably would not fall into the Reformed tradition. I would not even agree with my own tradition on this one, more than likely, as I study this. It's one of the most confusing, and yet there is a very simple, in my opinion, middle ground that answers the question very clearly. So I'll very quickly go through some stuff, but I want to really talk about atonement. First of all, general atonement. I'm just going to read this definition that I copied off the internet. It's solid stuff, okay. You know, and for some of you, you probably agree with me. I don't understand why these printers don't use nice, clear print when they print things, you know. If they did, we wouldn't have to do this. Okay. General atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all persons and for every person, only those who believe on him are saved. His death, Christ's death, enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. But his death did not actually put away anyone's sins. Only belief does that. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now, L for limited atonement. Here's a simple definition that works. Christ's redeeming work was intended, the intention of God, to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Holy Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. Now, quite frankly, there's a middle ground that I think puts these together, and for me personally makes the most sense. The middle ground is this. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for all, but is only effective for those who believe. Okay? That's the one that makes the most sense to me. It sort of hits the middle ground between all this other stuff. That's the one, personally, as I read this, makes the most sense. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for every human being who's ever lived or whoever will live, but it is only effective for those who believe in Christ. That's where I would stand. Now, in case you're wondering about this, well, why isn't it effective for everyone? If it was effective for everyone, everyone would be saved. Okay? If it was effective for everyone, every human being would be saved. But again, I don't want to spend too much time on that. I really want to talk this morning about atonement. That's a word, obviously, that is not used much in our daily language. I mean, I don't think we talk about atonement at all. But there is a word that makes perfect sense here that is a definition of atonement, and it's called reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's a word we understand. Reconciliation. Now, reconciliation occurs within human relationships. We'll start with that first. Because human relationships sometimes get separated, they get split. They get stressed. Now, the Lord Jesus gave us some instructions as believers in him, at least for believers, how we should handle this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Now, here Jesus is speaking to believers and giving us some instructions. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Okay? In other words, start privately. If you have a disagreement with your brother or sister, you go to them privately first. And you don't go with, well, you should not have done. Okay, that's not how we go, okay? Hey, this happened. Help me understand it. This happened between us. Let's talk about this. Okay? Go privately first. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Okay? So that's the first thing. These are between brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be reconciled. We start privately with each other first. If that doesn't work, if he still will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This may be a time where you want an elder from a church, depends on the situation. You may want a caring hearts person with you. You may want a Stephen minister with you. Maybe you want the pastor. But this is a case where I tried the personal reconciliation. It didn't work. So now's the next step. Because I want this situation resolved. I want it reconciled. Because that's God's desire, is reconciliation. Okay? So we take someone with us. And ideally someone neutral. Someone neutral. Who's not going to have one person's side or the other that, you know, they're going to really be on. Someone who can listen and try to help these two people understand each other and what's going on. Now, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the body of Christ. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If the person, especially the person who committed the sin, refuses to reconcile, refuses to repent, Jesus is clear. There comes a time when we cannot have fellowship with that person. That's a tough one, a very tough one. When I was pastoring in Lamar many years ago, there was a man in our church who had been with four or five brothers in a Bible study for many years. They'd been friends for a long time, studying Scripture together. They had a nice, tight group. They found out one of them was having an adulterous relationship. As a group, they went to him and said, "You either break this off or you will not have fellowship with us." Now, that's a hard thing to do. And what's the point of that? Godly sorrow. Not sorrow, godly sorrow, repentance. This brother repented of his sin, worked with his wife to reconcile their marriage, and he was reconciled to his brothers in Christ. And that's the point of it. It was not easy. But sometimes it reaches that point where someone refuses to repent and they have to be confronted. That's human relationships. What we want to focus on is the relationship with humans and God. First of all, let's keep in mind that we need to be reconciled to God, not the other way around. God does not need to be reconciled to us. Now, if you think that's obvious, Bill, think about this. Let's think about our prayer lives, and I'll guarantee you we've all done this and we're all going to do it. Something's going on in our life and we make a prayer. "Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll be able to do that." Haven't you done that? Ask who. Now think about who we're asking to be reconciled to whom. Isn't that prayer saying, "God, I want you to reconcile yourself to my situation"? Come on, we've all done it, folks. We've all done it. That's why it's not such a bad question to talk about. We need to be reconciled to God, not him to us. Again, don't feel bad if you made those prayers. We're all going to do it anyway. It's part of our nature as human beings. And I believe in prayer, God wants us to pour out our hearts. But ultimately, we reach down to whose will? God's will. Ultimately, that's where we go, is God's will. So we need to be reconciled to God because of what? Sin. What is sin? It is mutiny of the highest order. Mutiny of the highest order. We dethrone God and we enthrone ourselves. "I will do it my way, God, not yours." Isn't that what sin is? We dethrone God off of his throne and we put ourselves right there. Sin. That's why we must be reconciled to God. And keep in mind, reconciliation is always God's initiative. Now, we're not going to go into much detail on this, but even in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle, first in the desert, in the wilderness, and then the temple, God gave the Israelites very specific instructions about how to build these things. Very, very specific, very elaborate instructions. Gave colors of cloth to use and all kinds of things. Very elaborate, and we're not going to go into that. But it's interesting. When the tabernacle was finished, and then eventually when they settled in the promised land and they built the temple, the physical building, both of them had to be cleansed. They had to be cleansed. Even though they were built in accordance with God's instructions, they had to be cleansed. Why? Because who built them? People did. And God gave very elaborate instructions. If you're going to approach me in the temple or the tabernacle, it must be clean. And he gave them elaborate instructions. Part of that reconciliation, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. This is after he's given a bunch of instructions, or in the midst of a lot of instructions for cleansing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord." Notice God starts at 20 years old here, and I don't know why. Okay. Now notice this. "The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives." This offering was about reconciliation between a human being and God. And it didn't matter where you were rich or whether you're poor or you're somewhere in the middle. Guess what? Every life is valuable, has the same value. They each gave the same amount. Really interesting. Also, in Leviticus, and I'm not going to go there right now, but that really, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Again, a very important day in the life of the Hebrews where the nation itself and individuals are reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. It wasn't just individuals, it was the nation. This power or this point of reconciliation is very, very powerful, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, of course. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, it says, this is a lasting ordinance, which a good question today is to ask is, why aren't we doing it? Because of Jesus Christ. That's why. Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, pointed to Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at some of the things that God says through the Apostle Paul about reconciliation. So we're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, Bill, not first. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Let me read verses 11 through 16. 16 through 21, and then we'll go through them individually. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So I want to go through these, most of these verses individually. So verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Well, what's a worldly point of view? Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. What was he before he became the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus. What did he think of Christians in those days? He persecuted them. He hated them. He would have considered Jesus just another one of those messianic pretenders that popped up from time to time in the nation of Israel. He would have just seen him from a worldly point of view. This was just another guy claiming to be the Messiah. He's dead now. And okay, that's how he would have viewed them. And what happened to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus? Yeah. Talk about getting hit upside the head with a 2x4. To see the risen Christ, this very person you thought was a pretender, standing there in all his glory, you do an about face. It's not a worldly point of view. We don't look at Jesus anymore that way. No longer do we look at him that way. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And good Lord, if Apostle Paul didn't know that, no one knew it. To his about face because of Damascus, that road, that experience was incredible. But he talks about creation. Who did the first creating? God. He created the universe. Who makes us a new creation? God does it. God does this. And if you're not really sure who's doing this, then read verse 18. Okay? All this is from who? I mean, this is as crystal clear as we can get. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. Notice the direction of reconciliation, us to him. In Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. Now, this is not God just sort of ignoring the sins. He's recognizing the reality of sin. He didn't say, I'm going to ignore your sin or I'll just sort of pretend they didn't happen. Nah. He's saying clearly, I know all your sin, every bit of it. But I'm making a choice in Christ. I won't count it against you. All this is from God. I won't count it against you. That's God's choice. He's choosing to forgive us our sins through faith in Christ. And what's he doing this based upon? I call it the great swap. The great swap. Chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The swap, the great swap. Our sin for the righteousness of Christ. You know, we don't have any details on how Paul, as he was writing Scripture, heard from the Holy Spirit and wrote these words down. We don't know how that transpired. He never told us. But when I read this passage, I really have a hard time not believing that Paul... You know, I don't know how old he was at the time. At one of his letters he talks about, he wrote in very large letters, as I think his eyesight was going. Maybe he had a scribe sitting at a table, and Paul is walking around, you know, listening to the Holy Spirit and saying, and the scribe's writing it down. I don't know how this happened. But when I read this passage, oh my God, I cannot help but think Paul just reflected on that road to Damascus. When he saw Christ in all his glory, his absolute perfection, his absolute holiness, his absolute righteousness, and he became sin for us. Now, some translations will say he became a sin offering. I don't know. I tend to agree with the commentators who said Paul meant more than that, more than just an offering. But he didn't become a sinner. I mean, can't you just see Paul walking around as he's thinking about, I saw Christ in all his glory. I mean, I could almost see Paul getting down on his knees and going, I'll never understand this. I will never understand this. I don't think I will. I know I won't. I won't understand this passage. What it means that Christ became sin for me until I'm on my knees in front of him in glory and seeing him in his righteousness, his perfection, his justice, seeing the wounds in his side, in his wrists. I just can't imagine Paul not just getting on his knees and reflecting on the power of what happened to him. Because I think that's what leads to him saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here is a man who was killing Christians. He knows what it means to be reconciled. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is full of the doctrine of atonement, of reconciliation, of your loving desire, your gracious and merciful desire to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to this cross, to the cross, voluntarily for that very purpose, to become sin for us. Lord, I don't know what that really means. I don't know the power of that, and I don't think I will know it until I'm before you in heaven. And I see you clearly, and all these questions will be resolved. But God, if there's anyone here who has not been reconciled to you, we pray right now you would open their eyes, open their hearts, open their ears, open their minds, open their bodies, open the deepest part of their souls to the reconciliation you offer through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Open them, Lord God. Bring them to that point of reconciliation. And Father, we thank you, and we sometimes wonder why you would make us your ambassadors to tell people about the reconciliation that is available through Jesus Christ. And yet you have done so, so clearly in your word. Go tell. So Father, we tell, and we leave the results to you, though we pray diligently for those who don't know Christ to know him. Thank you, Father, that we are at one with you through faith in Jesus Christ. We make this prayer in his name. Amen.